told we cannot come together in any place. We do pray, Lord, that you would be with our brothers and sisters to worship you in spirit and in truth. Looking forward to that day when all worship will be open, when every knee will bow, and when all tongues will confess that Jesus is Lord. We know that day is coming. And so, Lord, we do pray with John, Jesus, come quickly. And we pray for our brothers and sisters in Russia and Ukraine who are being persecuted for their faith. Lord, would you please help them? Help them to stand firm in that faith and to tell others about Jesus. May the light of the gospel shine more brightly, even in the midst of darkness. We do also want to pray, Lord, that you would cause us to be thankful for just the way that you provided for us stability. Lord, we look at the world and we see the upheaval. We look at various cities. I was reading about the riots and demonstrations going on in New York City, and we don't encounter nearly anything like that here. And we, Lord, should be more thankful than we are. Thank you, Lord, for the things that do not happen to us. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to take seriously the way that you have watched over and provided for the members of this congregation. We do thank you, Lord, for watching over Emily King during her deployment and bringing her safe home to Texas. We pray, Lord, that she would soon be back in Colorado, reunited with her husband and their dog, Lord, and that all things would be done in their lives to your glory. We pray that that family would continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. We do pray for Jane King, as she is with her brother. We thank you, Lord, that you have answered our prayers and that in his cancer treatment he seems to have turned a corner. We pray that you would continue to improve his health. And we pray, Lord, that he would see your hand in this, that you would take the scales from his eyes so that he would come to know that there is a God that and his son's name is Jesus, and that there is forgiveness available in him. And the love that his sister renders to him, we pray, Lord, that he would see the love of your son. We do pray also for many other people who are sick. We think of Bob Kintz and my own dad, and we'll be praying for many others this evening. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to lift them up, to remember to bear one another's burdens and to carry them before the throne. I do pray, Lord, a prayer of thanks that we were able to resolve the issue with PwC. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us now wisdom as we seek to set a budget for the coming year. Lord, help us to make the right choices and to glorify your name, to use the things that you give us as wise stewards. I do pray now, Lord, also for those who are traveling. We pray that you would be with them and that you would watch over them. And we pray, Lord, that your son would be glorified in our midst. We pray for the government, the legislators, the state representatives and senators, all of those people who represent us, act in our names. We pray, Lord, that you would cause them to rule wisely. We pray that judges would not seek to overturn your law, but instead would rule in sweet complicity with it. May it be that we do not say, "It is not so," when your word has said, "It is so." Help us, O Lord, to humble ourselves and to live according to the user's manual that we receive from you in your word. Oh Lord, please give us wisdom. Take away the madness that is afflicting us. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Now let's continue our worship of the living God with our offerings. Let's stand and sing praises to God.
Praise.
God our Father, you have said a cheerful giver. And so, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that you have given us to give to your work. We remember that when the people of Jerusalem listened to Nehemiah and stood to build the wall, they were eager to do the work. And so they all joined in working as they could. Men who were silversmiths and jewelers, Lord, men who were sellers of various items who had no expertise in masonry, Lord, they were all used in building up that wall. Help us then to see the way that you gifted us and to use our gifts in building up, O Lord, your church, your kingdom throughout the world. We do thank you that you are the one who establishes that kingdom. May you continue to do so. We think particularly now of our missionaries, and we thank you for them. Help them to extend the kingdom. Help them when they are feeling weak. And above all, Lord, give them joy in the work. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You may be seated. Our sermon today comes to us from the book of Acts, specifically Acts chapter 2 and verses 42 through 47. I would invite you to turn with me in the book of Acts to 2:42 and 47. We have been going through the book of Acts, and one of the things that we need to remember is this is a testimony, obviously, to God's building up of the church, specifically starting with Jerusalem and then to the four corners of the earth. But let's remember that this book is just as relevant to us today in terms of the building up of this church. And we need to follow the master's instructions as we look to this work. But we'll see the way that the Lord built his church. And then possibly we'll have an opportunity to contrast the ways that men seek to build the church and to aim at reform if we have adopted any of those methodologies. But before we go to the Word of God, let's ask the Lord to bless the preaching of His Word. Please join me. Sovereign Lord, Your Word is truth. And we know, Lord, that Your aim is to sanctify us by that Word, to make us holy. You don't want us simply to listen and to absorb facts and to keep them at arm's length objectively, but to be changed by them, to be humbled by them. As we see this example of the way that you grew the church in Jerusalem after the ascension of Jesus Christ, remind us, this still applies to us. These facts are still true. And I pray, Lord, that we would be changed and molded, that we would become more like that growing church in that day. That church that was eager to see Christ's name glorified. May it be, O Lord, therefore, that we listen with open ears. And Lord, we pray, prepare our hearts. Help me to preach, Lord. I can do nothing without your power. And I pray, Lord, therefore, that you would first strike my own heart with these words so that I would be moved, Lord, to preach a sermon, Lord, and to pray in keeping with your word, Lord. I do pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from the house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would it be nice if Luke had been able to simply end the book of Acts there, you know, perhaps with a final, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved, and they all lived happily ever after, the end, right? But that isn't the way the story ends. Kids, let me ask you, what kind of stories end with and they all lived happily ever after? Fake ones, okay, that's true, very true. There used to be a name we gave to the fake stories. Fairy tales, right? Fairy tales are not real. Fairy tales are funny. But, you know, when you think about it, though, fairy tales in some ways are a lot more honest than many of the books that you'll find written for children today. You know, there's no Good Night Moon fairy tale or anything like that. The fairy tales that were written back then were full of human depravity. You had witches eating children after luring them in with candy houses and things like that. Wicked stepmothers, angry giants threatening to grind men's bones to make their bread and things like that. You had all of these elements, greed, murder, kidnapping, and so on. Human depravity was on display in every fairy tale until you get to the end. And then suddenly the crisis is over, everything's averted, depravity ends, and everybody just lives happily from that point onwards. All misery ended at that point when the princess married to the prince, and the kingdom went on, and all economic problems faded into nothingness, and so on. That's not real, brothers and sisters. In reality, depravity continues. Depravity on earth will not end, we are told, and we see, until this evil age is over. Until the day when Jesus returns and all the effects of the fall are finally wiped out. But in the meantime, the church lives in the midst of the effects of the fall in the world. We, therefore, are called upon to fight, to struggle, to deal with our three great enemies daily. What are our three great enemies, kids? The world, the flesh, and the devil. And in the very next chapter, for instance, we are going to see the beginning of organized persecution against the church as the authorities in Jerusalem, who, having put Jesus to death, thought that the rebellion, in quotes, that he was leading would simply fritter away. And they're dismayed to find that his followers are now preaching with power in his name, doing miracles as he did. One of the things that irritated the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees in particular to no end was the fact that they couldn't deny his miracles. He did raise people from the dead, for instance. They even plotted to kill Lazarus, you remember, because he was a living testimony to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. And now they have these apostles doing signs and wonders in the name of Jesus Christ. And so they are going to persecute them. We're going to see the anger, the ire of the world turned against the church. And then as we go through Acts, we'll begin to see other elements of hypocrisy and fraud, racism, error, greed, schism, and heresy. And not just outside the church, unfortunately, manifesting themselves in the church. And that is, of course, because Satan is not going to allow the church to grow in peace. So he will do everything he can to afflict it. Brothers and sisters, do not be fooled by those who say, you know, I wish we could go back to the golden age of the church where everything was perfect. Everybody got along and so on. They want that fairy tale church that never existed, brothers and sisters. The church has always been, by schisms, rent asunder, by heresies, distressed, has always been called to fight. We are in a spiritual war. But we know this, we are in the midst of that war, yet more than conquerors. Although we are fighting that war, and we are already involved in it, we know that it is over in one sense, because Christ has won the definitive victory. The enemy cannot win, and therefore it is up to us to persevere in his name. To, as I used this phrase before, to hold until relieved, to continue on until Christ comes in. And not just to hold, but to advance the banner of Christ, our triumphant master, in the world. The church is enabled to do that. The church goes on. We take a terrible beating on all sides. And yet, the world cannot destroy it. If the world could destroy the church, it would have done so already. And yet it can't. The church remains an anvil that has worn out many hammers. But she has remained that steadfast anvil not by her own power, but because of the supernatural sustaining power of her Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that just before his crucifixion, Jesus Christ went away and he prayed to the Father. He offered up that great high priestly prayer, interceding for the church. In John 17, I'd ask you to turn back one book in the Bible. Mark your place in Acts chapter 2. I don't want you to lose that. But turn back one book to John chapter 17 and then verse 11. And then starting with 11, we hear this is in the midst of Christ's high priestly prayer. He said, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I have come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Kids, who's the son of perdition that he's referring to? Judas, that's right. "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, but they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." Christ prays for his church, just as he said, you remember, when he warned them that all of them would leave him on the night of his crucifixion, that Judas in particular was going to betray him, but that also that Peter, even though he boasted, would betray him. And he said, though all men betray you, yet I will not. And he said, oh yeah, before the cock crows, three times you will have betrayed me. And so that actually came to pass. But Jesus gave Peter that great assurance. He said, I have prayed for you. And when you have returned, strengthen the brethren. Christ knew that Peter, although he betrayed his Lord, he would continue on because Christ had prayed for him. And Christ is praying. He prayed for his church to be preserved in the midst of the world. But he continues to intercede for us. His ascension ministry, we discussed this before, one of the things that he's doing is interceding for us individually at the throne of grace, and interceding for the entire church. That's why we are preserved in the midst of the world, even though we're hated, even though there's always attempts to interfere with the worship, just like we saw going on in eastern Ukraine. The government said all Protestant churches have to apply for a permit for worship, and then granted exactly no permit so that they could not worship in the buildings that they themselves owned. That kind of thing goes on all over the world. Far worse, in fact, in many places. And yet the church continues. It cannot be stopped. Why? Because Christ, her Lord, loves her and is praying for her and preserving for her. And I hope you saw in the high priestly prayer that we just read together that Jesus spoke of you. He loves you and he prayed for you on that night. You remember, he prayed for all those whom the Father chose and called through the preaching of that word. That includes you. And so we see him praying for not these alone, not his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. You and I are people who were called. We were once afar off, but through the word that was passed down through the apostles, we have been brought together, brought into his body, the church. And we're being knit together and we'll spend eternity together. And that is a wonderful truth. But here we see the way that the process of bringing the gospel to the four corners of the earth was beginning to be worked out. And the first thing I want you to be noticing in this section was that all who believed were together. Now, please note that, brothers and sisters, these people were not called and then baptized, and then they wandered off to be Christians by themselves. Verse 47 says that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The Greek word that we translate church, what word is that, that Greek word for church? It is ekklesia. And what does ekklesia really mean? It means an assembly, okay? The assembly requires more than one person. You know, when you say Avengers assemble, you don't expect just Spider-Man to show up, right? You want all of them together at one time. And so the word translated ekklesia, church, means assembly. You can't have the church without believers assembling together. And these believers were not born in the church. They were called out of the world and brought together as the Lord's people. Now, their children will be born into the covenant. They will be God's covenant people, but they too will need to assemble with their brethren. And brothers and sisters, we are the church. We are the church when we are called together. Now, we sometimes think of the building as the church, but the building is not the church. It's just that it's a building owned by the church that's very convenient. We're very thankful for it. It's rather cold outside. I'm glad we've got heating going and we're not all sitting there going, okay, when's the sermon going to end because we're freezing? You know, that kind of thing. It is wonderful that we have this, but this is not the church. The church is you, brothers and sisters. Jesus did not say, also note this, I will build an autonomous collective meeting occasionally at Starbucks or on the golf course. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. He will build his church, assembling them together, calling forth the people whom the Father elected one by one. And that through the wonderful means of grace that he's ordained for that process. And using the means of grace, we see the church being gathered and built up, both in terms of numbers, obviously, but more importantly, in terms of sanctification. The church is being built up in holiness and Christ-likeness. Now, how did that happen? Well, first, we're told in these verses, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. In some versions of the Bible, you'll read the apostles' teaching, but it's the same thing, teaching, doctrine, and so on. Now, often, when modern people hear the word doctrine, they are repulsed. doctrine divides. But that's not the case. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Godly, true doctrine unites. It forms the basis upon which we have that fellowship. It's the teaching of the apostles, which they received in turn from Christ, that is the foundation upon which the church is built. And what was happening was the apostles were teaching and passing on, not things they dreamed up themselves, not things that seemed good to them pragmatically. What they were passing on was the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The things that God had given them, both through the 3-year ministry of Christ when they were with him, then during the 40 days that he was with them instructing them, and then by the power of the Holy Spirit giving them, for instance, the answers that they would give before the courts of men, inspiring them so that they would be enabled to eventually write down the scriptures so that we would have this faithful record of the Word of God and not have to fumble about looking for visions and dreams and latter-day prophets to guide us, but have a sure testimony that's able to build us up in the faith and perfect us. And in doing that, in teaching those things, they were fulfilling Christ's commands to teach the nations to observe all things that I have commanded you. Now, in a healthy church, that should tell us this, that there should be a love for God's word amongst the people. Not a love just for, you know, activities, a love for music, a love for those things, but a love for the word of God. The early church, I mean, today we have kind of an intellectual disdain for the word, for instruction, for teaching. We view it as somehow an impediment to faith. But brothers and sisters, the early church knew nothing of that. They loved the word because they loved the one who had given the word. They saw these as his instructions. The backbone of the healthy Christian life, therefore, is the teaching of the word. Peter said this. He said, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. That's 1 Peter 2:2. The second thing we see after we note that they are receiving the word and it's building them up, the second thing we see is they continued in fellowship. And the fellowship that they're talking about here, please understand this, is more than just getting together once a week to hear a sermon and sing some hymns. The fellowship that they were experiencing, the fellowship that they were living, the fellowship that's being referred to here is a living common life with fellow disciples. Their fellowship was marked by a mutual affection for one another, a willingness to bear one another's burdens, a willingness to provide for one another's needs, a willingness to do the hard work of loving one another and stirring one another up to love and good works, to do the even more needful and difficult work of occasionally exhorting and reproaching when somebody is lagging. You know, when, for instance, you're running a race, and I've experienced this myself back when I was still running races. You get to a point where you're just done in, and then you hear somebody shouting from the sidelines, come on, pick it up, go on. And it shouldn't work, but it does. You get renewed energy and you continue to run on. We need that, brothers and sisters, because all of us flag. All of us get tired. All of us have a tendency to gradually, we don't even notice it, but eventually we get to the point where we're not really running. And sometimes we're even standing still. And then we need that exhortation. Sometimes we need rebuke because we're going in the wrong direction entirely. We're not following Christ any longer. We need somebody to say, hey, what are you doing? I hate receiving rebukes. I hate them at that moment in time. But I can't tell you how often it's been that I've looked back later on and said, yes, I needed to hear that. That was exactly what I needed to go on. So real fellowship is costly because it involves a giving of ourselves. Kent Hughes, I think, summed it up wonderfully when he summarized the fellowship that they experienced and the true fellowship that we should have as well. This way, in your Sabbath meditation, go ahead and take a look in your folders. We read this. Fellowship costs something in the early church. In contrast to our use of the word fellowship today, fellowship is not just a sentimental feeling of oneness. It is not punch and cookies. You can tell he's not from the South. It would be tea and cookies there. But it does not take place simply because we are in the church hall. Fellowship comes through giving. True fellowship costs. So many people never know the joys of Christian fellowship because they have never learned to give themselves away. They visit a church or small study group with an eye only for their own needs, hardly aware of others, and go away saying, there is no fellowship there. The truth is, we will have fellowship only when we make it a practice to reach out to others and give something of ourselves. And I've said this so many times, I know it's become cliched, but in the church, as in the world, you get back what you give away. The only way that we are ever going to prosper in terms of fellowship in the world is if we make an investment. It would be silly. A businessman would understand instinctively that if I said to him, I want to get a reward, I want to get money back, but I don't want to make any investment at all. He'd look at you and say, good luck. I'm sorry, you're going to have to invest something. You're going to have to take a risk. You're going to have to put yourself out there. Well, I have to tell you, brothers and sisters, it's exactly the same in the church. If you want to grow, if you want to have good fellowship, you're going to have to become vulnerable. You're going to have to become transparent. You're going to have to love others. You're going to have to be poured out on others. And we see that happening here in the church. What did they do? They shared what they had with one another, both directly, as we will see, and more in Acts, by taking up a regular collection so that the needs of their brothers and sisters could be met, so that the church would continue to grow and the church would continue to thrive. They held on to the things that God had given them with a very loose hand. And so should we, selling what they had at times so that they could provide for the needs of others. Now, we'll see that the early experiment here in the Jerusalem church of selling everything they had, possibly because they had misunderstood how soon Christ was going to be coming back, had some bad consequences. But we will see that the churches outside of Jerusalem did not follow that part of the practice. They did not sell everything that they had. They held on to their goods and they held on to their jobs, but they held on to them, as I said, with a loose hand, being willing to give freely. And it was because they did that they were able actually to send generous contributions to Jerusalem for the maintenance of the saints there. So one of the things that we will see is so absolutely vital to a living church is mutual charity, sacrificial giving, and not just assuming, well, the church will take care of this person's needs, but doing what we can to help others and living together and exercising fellowship. Sometimes the greatest gift also that you can give to somebody is the gift of just sympathy and time, to spend time with somebody. To love the least of these. The third thing we see after that also is the breaking of bread and prayer. They frequently had table fellowship. One of the things that we've lost as a nation is the joy of eating together and communicating freely. It used to be that the hub of family was the dining room table, the place where you sat at least to have your dinner together. Often it was the case that, well, you would eat together, sometimes in the kitchen, obviously, at the kitchen table, but you would eat together as a family and you would have time to interact. You would converse. You would pray together and thank the Lord for the meal. Often it was the case that the father would open up and read the Bible during those meals. But it was something that reinforced the oneness of that family. And then when you wanted to get to know somebody, what did you do? You invited them over to your house and they ate with you. And you had that communion, that fellowship. You got to know them. You established strong bonds over the breaking of bread. And it was a wonderful thing. Now today, we graze. We go to the refrigerator. We make little snacks for ourselves. Hopefully, we learn eventually to stop making them directly on the kitchen counter and put a plate underneath the sandwich and then put the stuff down and so on. And use a cutting board so we're not destroying mommy's, you know, new counter and things like that. But nonetheless, there's no fellowship in that. We're by ourselves. One of the other things that I see is, and I'm sure you've seen it as well. Have you ever been there? And it breaks my heart. I'll look over and there'll be a family, mom and dad. What have they got in their hands? They got their phones. They're staring at them. And then the kids have electronic devices. Entire family have gone out to eat. And why did they bother wasting their time? Because they could have stayed home and played with their electronic devices or gotten Uber Eats. They didn't even have to leave the couch. They could have actually ordered it from the device. We're gradually becoming like, well, you've seen WALL-E, right? The people who were in the chairs and they had the thing right in front of them. We have a swimming pool? I had no idea. You know, that kind of thing. We've become a people who only know each other through electronic medium. And that's not the kind of fellowship that we need. We need that face-to-face fellowship. We need the fellowship where we can see how we're doing. We don't, you know, emoticons only go so far, brothers and sisters, and they can be faked. We need to hear one another's voices, see how we're doing, pray together. I suppose it's possible to have text prayers together, but, you know, nobody does. So we need that. We need that breaking of bread together, that communion that occurs there. But more importantly also, they were also celebrating the Lord's Supper. And they would come together for that communion on a regular basis that reinforced their oneness in Christ. Do this in remembrance of me. They were confessing that Jesus Christ was crucified for their sins. And note also that they prayed together. They were together for the breaking of bread and for communal prayer. In fact, whenever we're going to see as we go through Acts, whenever there is a crisis or anything to be done, when Peter is in prison, when Paul and Barnabas are about to set out on a mission, the church gathers and they pray together. I've made this point again and again, but prayer is the most powerful thing we can do as a church. Prayer is the means that God has ordained to bring about His will in the earth. We pray and God answers those prayers. He's waiting for us to pray. And it's a particularly powerful thing when God's people pray together. There were churches, for instance, during the Cold War, William Still's church in Gilcomston South. They had a prayer meeting that met on a regular basis, and they prayed every single day that God would bring down the Iron Curtain. God answered their prayers. And you know, one of the main things that He used in bringing down the Iron Curtain was the church. And as soon as the Iron Curtain came down, what did they start praying about? He said, good, now we will begin praying earnestly that the Lord would roll back the darkness of Islam. The Lord does do amazing things through prayer. And the results were that everyone was filled with a sense of fear of the Lord. They had this sense that they were in the presence of the Almighty, and they were filled with awe as a result. And the Lord also had granted the apostles through the Holy Spirit the power to do signs and wonders, such as the many healings that we'll see starting in the very next chapter, as a matter of fact. And those things confirmed that the apostles were indeed His messengers, that they were speaking in the name of Christ. We'll talk about this later, but I just want you to notice and observe that not everyone in the church did these signs and wonders, but they were given specifically to the apostles. And then later on, we'll see some people doing them who had hands laid on by the apostles as well. But we'll talk about the purpose of giving those signs and wonders to them. But here you have simple Christianity being lived out in a way that was so attractive to the people around them. They weren't repulsed by it. We talked before we even started, we got here, about the idea of a centrifugal church. You know, a church that's either inwardly focused or outwardly focused. It is possible to have a church that does fellowship very well, but only within a few cliques, a few clans within the church. And so people, when they come in, have great difficulty breaking into one of those cliques. It's kind of like the high school situation. If you were me, I hated the lunch room. You know, you walk in and you're like, oh, where am I going to sit? Okay, jocks, geeks, where are my nerds? Where are you guys? You know, and if they weren't there, man, I had to sit by myself. We can do that in the church. We can form our own little cliques and not even realize it and think we're friendly because we're so good at taking care of the needs of our friends, the ones we've already established. And meanwhile, the least of these are falling by the wayside, leaving because they can't find friends. They have no fellowship, no one who they can honestly say is showing them the love of Christ. We need to watch out for that. Now, I want to give you just two applications. First is this. Note that this Spirit-filled church, the early church, is committed to fellowship and it's committed to the ordinary means of grace. The preaching of the word, the singing of hymns and psalms, and prayer. And what happened? The church, despite the fact that it did not have all the things that the culture thought were exciting. And please understand, Roman culture was an entertainment-driven culture, just as ours is. Every single major city had its own arena. They had gladiatorial games. You think UFC is exciting? How about a UFC fight where only one guy leaves the cage at the end of the match? Or we have NASCAR, but in NASCAR, you know, like two or three of the drivers aren't killed. They did. They had Circus Maximuses, and they used to drive furiously. And if you've ever seen Ben-Hur, it's actually, you know, it's a little over the top, but it's not far from what actually occurred. They were very big on these spectacles and drama. Forget it. The Greeks and the Romans taught everything by drama. All of their plays had morals and so on. But the church doesn't turn to these things. They never had, you know, the Circus Maximus Sunday, where all the guys got together wearing, and believe it or not, you had a favorite driver and you would wear his color, his jersey, to show that you were a supporter. But the church did not do that kind of thing. But today we do. In modern times, we have decided that the model that God established, the model that has worked, does not work, can't work. So what do we need? We need professional worship teams. We need sermons created by groups of talented writers working with focus groups. We need professional lighting. We need to make sure that our sermons, when they are preached, that they're practical and they're entertaining and they're not controversial. And we de-emphasize the sacraments. I know of several churches where the way they partake of the sacraments is they have a time where music is played and they have tables on the side of the room where people can wander over at their own leisure and take a little cracker, which we're, by faith, we believe this is bread, and then some grape juice. Brothers and sisters, that's actually duplicating the kind of the snacking that we do separately in our culture. That's not a communion meal. That's not an attempt to reduplicate the idea of eating together and communing and expressing our shared faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, they practice demographic separation. What is really weird about the sermon being preached right now in this place, aside from the fact that, you know, it's weird? The fact that we have all the kids here. 99% of American churches would have cleared them out. And then there's demographic separation in the Sunday school groups. You go on with all of your peers. And as a result, you don't have that cross-pollination, older and younger, that's so very important. It becomes worshiptainment. And if you want to see a pastor in a mega church, good luck. But don't worry, we have a licensed counselor who's available to meet with you Monday at 2 o'clock to talk about your problems and so on. But not in the early church. And incidentally, that model demonstrably does not work. I'll give you an example. Willow Creek was one of the most successful megachurches in the 1990s. It embraced that model with a vengeance. And they went big. They boasted a waterfall, a bookstore, a restaurant, and a coffee shop all within the church. It had a congregation of about 20,000 members. The parking lot was so huge that they had to eventually reformat the parking lot and mark it with letters and numbers because people couldn't find their cars after the services. They had so many Sunday school kids that they pioneered a fingerprint scanner to keep track of them. In that sense, they were the worldly picture of success. But they polled their members, did a massive poll in 2007, and they were appalled to find that hardly any of them had grown in their sanctification. Many of them said that they were stalled in their growth in grace. And they found, asking questions, that there was a serious lack of basic Bible knowledge. Although the place was filled with people as well, you know what one of the things that they said was lacking? The place was filled with people, but what were they lacking? They were lacking fellowship. It was one of the main complaints. They had no fellowship, no real fellowship. So to quote Steve Lawson in a meme that has recently been sent around, stop with secular wisdom in the pulpit and cancel the entertainment in the church and fire the drama team. Get rid of the shtick. Unplug the colored lights. Put the pulpit back in the center of the church building. Stand up like a man. Open the Bible. Lift it up. Let it out and let it fly. Where's the power in the church? It's in the same place that it's always been in the church, in the Word and in the preaching of the Word. Unvarnished, true, full, without taking out the controversial parts, but proclaiming them boldly. That's where the power is. That's what we have to keep central. The ordinary means of grace, the preaching of the Word, the singing of hymns and psalms, the sacraments and the fellowship of the saints, the real fellowship of the saints. That's the key to true church growth. So let me ask you, and this is my second simple application, are you participating in that costly fellowship that's being spoken of here? Are you being poured out on your fellow saints? When the service is over, do you look around to see if there are people who are new, people you don't know, and do you go to them and find them out? Or do you look for people who appear to be suffering? Or do you just instinctively gravitate immediately towards your friends? Because brothers and sisters, we need to be looking for the least of these, reaching out to them whenever we can, doing all that we can to take care of people. When we see people haven't shown up for 2 or 3 weeks, we're pretty sure they're not on vacation. What should we do? Call them. Reach out to them. We have all of this social media. Send them a message. Be involved in the lives of your brothers and sisters. Treat them like a family. If members of your family suddenly disappeared, you would be concerned. I hope you would be concerned. But we're members of the family. So if somebody goes off, and understand this, it's very often the case, it's been my experience, that when somebody begins to absent themselves from the meetings of the church, one of the reasons is because they've fallen into a pattern of sin and they don't feel good going to church. That's the person you need to reach out to. That's the person you need to recover. You need to be running after. Do that and be poured out on people. Invite them to your home. I know it's hard. Make meals. Sit down. Eat together. Ask them how they're doing. When you ask, how are you? Don't expect the answer, fine. And when somebody says fine, say, really? You're fine? Everything's fine. Everything's in perfect balance in your life. It's like, for instance, when in the men's meetings, we always ask the servers, do they have any prayer? Do they have anything they want prayed for? 9 times out of 10. You know how they answer? No? And, you know, you want to say that's an absolute lie. You are clearly lying to us. Tell us, what can we pray for? One of the reasons that they don't do that, you know why they don't do that? They don't trust us because we haven't established, you know, that relationship where they can. We have to establish that relationship with somebody where they can trust us, where they're willing to tell us what their needs are, and then we can pray for them. But within the church, within this family, we need to be transparent with one another. Because we can pretend we're fine until everything blows up. I've watched that happen again and again. I'm like, I've been in your house. I asked you, how are you doing? And you said, fine. How was having an extramarital affair fine? How was that fine? Or, you know, being involved in alcoholism or something else, some other besetting sin was right there. It was like an abscess just under the skin, but you didn't want to talk to me about it. How can I help you? I am not a prophet. Again and again, I have that reminder. I am not a prophet. I don't know what's going on in your lives. I don't know what's happening in your houses, except what you tell me. The elders, likewise, they're good, but they're not prophets either. We have to be told in order to help. So tell one another how your lives are doing. If you are doing well spiritually, tell people about that so they can rejoice with you. That's so encouraging to have somebody come alongside and say, brother, sister, I've been reading the book of Isaiah, and you know what? It's fantastic. It's got so much stuff in it. For instance, and I'm flipping to Isaiah. Did you know that blah, 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 blah? Did you realize that Isaiah based his book on this wonderful series of songs by George Friedrich Handel, the Messiah? Well, it's the other way around, actually, but you know. It's great when people are learning those things and being encouraged and then sharing that with others. It encourages them. Let's do that. Let's be transparent. And let's truly fellowship. Let's love one another. Anyway, tempus fugit. Let's go before the Lord. Lord, I do pray that you would give us the kind of fellowship that we read about in the early church. Lord, we know that we will, because we are involved in spiritual warfare, we will also encounter the world, the flesh, and the devil. We will have difficulties. If we are doing well, the devil will not let us simply continue to prosper. He will try to destroy us. He always has. But we thank you that you've prayed for us and you will preserve us. Help us then as a people to reach out, to grow in grace, to do all that we can. Help us, O Lord, to do your work until that day when Christ returns for all who are his. O Lord, may that day come quickly, and we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.